I miss you guys. Our family misses you guys. It's a pleasure being here and seeing Pastor Ben got to show me the building. Rock on. That is really cool. What's going on over there? I'm really pumped for. I mean, who would have thought? Like all these years driving by that Eagles Club and that it's going to be the new Calvary Chapel. I'm really pumped for that. So anyways, we're pleasure to be here. Just excited to teach the word. You guys excited to get in the word this morning? Yeah? Yeah, a little bit, a couple people in the front. Cool. I don't know what Pastor Ben's been teaching, but I'm not teaching out of Corinthians, so don't worry. Why don't you go ahead and make your way over to Genesis chapter 22, where we're going to be at this morning. No, Genesis chapter 32, excuse me. I don't know if I said 22 or 32. Genesis chapter 32, in your Bibles or your fake Bibles on your phones, however you have access to the Word of God. And once you find your place over there, go ahead and make your way also over to Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. So Genesis chapter 32, Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. If you're familiar with Genesis 32, this is a really fun chapter. It's about Jacob wrestling with God. So I know all the men in the house love that. And it's this really peculiar section of Scripture, but there's a lot we can learn from it as we prepare to study it. At Redemption Church, we're going through the book of Genesis, and this is just what we went through last Sunday. And we're going through about two chapters a Sunday. I'm not going to try to do that with you guys this morning, so I tried to fill out my notes a little bit more. So the sermon could either be like 15 minutes, or it could be like an hour and 15 minutes. But no, I'm just kidding. It won't be that long. It'll be just right. I don't know how long Pastor Ben preaches, but we'll see what happens. Genesis 32, you guys all there? Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your word and your grace and just being with the body of Christ. It's just such an honor. And thank you, Lord, for the snow. It is beautiful. Thank you that we did get snowed in. Our family's actually really excited to be here. And Lord, I pray for this morning that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we wouldn't come unprepared, Lord, if our hearts... You know, we're in a rush this morning, and we just haven't prepared our hearts to receive. I pray that we just do that right now. We don't want to walk away unchanged, and we don't want to be stubborn, and we want to be soft to your voice. I pray that you would protect me from saying anything stupid that's not from you, and this is be for your glory, and I'd say everything that you have in store. Just change your hearts, in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. Let me give you a little context of what's going on in before we hop into Genesis 32, because a lot has happened. We're studying the life of Jacob, and Jacob is in chapter 32 at a very pivotal point in his life. It's a very climactic chapter. 20 years prior to the events that have taken place here in 32, he came up with this plan with his mom to lie to his father and then steal his older brother's inheritance and blessing, which was actually really his in the first place because the Lord told him it was his through prophecy, but he decided to go ahead and steal that, which, by the way, it's really stupid to steal something you already own. Don't do that, but burn, because how many of us do that? We try to earn God's grace when it's already ours, or we try to work for God's favor when it's already ours. Human nature, right? So that's what Jacob does, and big mistake because Esau finds out, and if you know Esau, it's his older twin brother. He is bigger and hairier, and he's a hunter. We learn that Esau is a man of the wild, and Jacob is a man of the mild. All right, put it in modern terms, Esau, you know, worked at Outback Steakhouse, and Jacob was making cookies. You know, they were very different individuals. Or for the younger generation, we have the Call of the Wild on one side and Jacob's in mom's basement playing Call of Duty. So that's what's going on. They're two radically different individuals. Esau's a man's man. Of course, his father's favorite. He makes steak, and Jacob's his mom's favorite because that's what was left over. So that is like the relationship. And so to rip off his brother was a big deal. And Esau finds out about it. Jacob gets word. Esau wants to kill him, and if Esau wants to kill him, it means Esau wants to kill him. He's slit many throats, and Jacob might have been the first on his radar for a human throat. So Jacob runs for his life. He ends up with his uncle Laban, works for him for 20 years, gets four wives out of it. That's a different story. He won't even go there because I'm sparing you from the whole Corinthians thing. And after all these events transpire, then he rips off Laban, and now he's running for his life again. So for 20 years, he's pretty much been on the run. He's crossed back over the river, and he's headed back towards Esau. And now Jacob knows he has to confront this problem that he's been running from for 20 years, which is the fact that he ripped off his brother, he lied to his whole family, and everybody's offended. And Jacob is just kind of a wuss like that. He's kind of a runner, and he's scared Esau is going to take him out. And this is when, in this chapter, we see God wrestle with Jacob. And it's very important. This isn't random. God doesn't choose a random time to wrestle with Jacob. Everything that transpires in this wrestling match is important, has a lot of application for us, because it teaches us how God wants to work in our lives, because we all love to wrestle with God too. We don't like to admit it. I know we all like to say we love God's word and we believe everything he has to say, and those are great things, but let me tell you, every single one of us have and will wrestle with God over something at some point in time. And if you only ever wrestle with God over one thing, you're a pretty spiritual dude. But most of us wrestle with God on a monthly basis over something, whether it's in his word, or it's about his character, or it's about something happening in our lives. God wants to wrestle. That's how he is. So let's go ahead and start in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 through verse 6. It's prophet Hosea. He's writing a little bit, gives a little bit of insight to Jacob. And, you know, Hosea is speaking in his own context about the nation of Israel, but he does use this illustration here about Jacob. So we're just going to take a little bit from that. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 says, Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and he prevailed. He wept and he sought favor from him. And he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. What the prophet Hosea is speaking about here in this section is Jacob's struggle with man and also his struggle with God, referring to this wrestling match we're about to get into here in Genesis 32. Jacob was a wrestler. He wasn't just a runner. We're going to say he was a wrestler. He learned to struggle with man and to struggle, of course, with God. He's always kind of calling things on his own terms, and when he can't get them on his terms, he wrestles for them and he prevails over those things through his scheming ways. But through his wrestlings with God, we learn that he ends up finding favor with God. And that's where he learns, perhaps for the first time, what God wants for his life. He's perhaps converted at this moment, where he realizes it's no longer him telling God what he wants, but now it's, God, what do you want me to do? And this is the application we're going to be pulling out for Genesis 32 as we go through it. Now, all of us, at one point or another, we're going to wrestle with God, as I said. You know, there's multiple things we can wrestle with God over. We struggle with a God that we can't fully know. He is an infinite being. He's completely eternal. And yeah, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness in his word and everything about his character that we can possibly know in his word. But let's face it, we'll never know. We'll spend the rest of eternity trying to figure out this mysterious God. And because we are human and he is God, and something doesn't make sense in our lives, what do? We get hurt. We get upset. We get angry. I'm going to see how many people are really spiritual here. How many of you have ever been mad at God? That's more spiritual people than I thought. All right. Because people who don't raise their hands, I don't believe you. So we struggle. Bad things happen in our lives. We go through rough things. We can't explain sometimes what happens or why God allows things to happen. And so we enter into this wrestling match. Now, we could put up a big fight. Some of us, bigger fights than others. Depends on who you are. Now, the interesting part about this is that God actually likes that. God is more than willing to wrestle with us in our ignorance. In fact, He's kind of hoping we will. God is someone who loves the ring. He's a wrestler, you know. He likes to show off his muscles. He's that kind of God. He wants to bring you into the ring. He wants to wrestle with you. And mostly because he wants you to understand who you are in light of who he is. You know, you can learn a lot about someone when you actually get into a fight with them. Amen? If you're married in here, you know what I'm talking about. Whether that's an emotional fight of screaming and yelling, or it's a physical fight, not with your spouse, but, you know, a physical fight with another individual, you learn a lot about that individual. You learn where you're stronger or quicker than them. In Jacob's case, he's just stronger and quicker than all the dudes around, right? And then you learn where you're weaker than them. I remember when I was associate pastor at Calvary, I was doing the youth ministry, and I decided I want to try to wrestle one of the youth kids who was a state champion wrestler out in the backyard of the church, and it took about 10 seconds before he broke my rib. Seriously. Ask my wife. So much pain. I learned not to wrestle, and I'm not a wrestler anyway, so it was like just, it was just stupid in the first place. And he was so much smaller than me, I don't even understand what happened. It was like I was just on the ground breathing for my life. And but that's what God has to do to us sometimes. And so that's how it is. So God's going to call you to the ring at various times throughout your life. There's going to be things that are going to happen that you don't understand. You're going to wrestle with God over it. But what you do have to understand is that when you enter the ring with God, he's going to hurt you. That's probably one of the most misunderstood things about the Lord is he's going to hurt you. You know that? Because he has to. Through the pain that goes through on in our lives, he teaches us how to lean into him. A.W. Tozer said, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And that's the story of all great men and women of God in the scriptures. People who had to go through some serious crud to become the men and women of God that they were. I mean, even Paul, he didn't even stand a chance. I mean, Jesus said from the very beginning, he's going to suffer a lot. But then we always call him the greatest apostle, but we don't realize the wrestling matches he had to go through to get there. But that's all of our lives. We're all going to wrestle, and we have to be prepared to wrestle with God. He loves it, but you have to be prepared to be hurt. So simply put, the title of the message this morning is Wrestling with God is Good. So if you're taking notes, you like to take notes, Wrestling with God is Good. Say that with me. Wrestling with God is good. Or you could subtitle it, No Pain, No Gain. Yeah, that's how the Christian life is. No pain, no gain. We're going to be looking at Genesis 32, so make your way back over there real quick with me if you haven't made your way over there. I'm going to break up this chapter into three very easy and simple points for you this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give those to you right now so we're all on the same page. Genesis chapter 32, 3 points. First, in verses 1 through 21, we're going to see the fear of Jacob. The fear of Jacob. Moving on, number 2, to verses 22 through 27, we're going to see the fight of Jacob. That's where the wrestling match takes place. The fight of Jacob. And then in verses 28 through 32, we're going to see the faith of Jacob. So this is a very common cycle. Fight, or we'll say fear, fight, faith. And then if you want to do some extracurricular reading, you can move on to chapter 33 in your own time and see the freedom of Jacob, where he's set free from this lifestyle of running and scheming and all these different types of stuff. So let's go ahead and hop into our first point. Genesis 32, verse 1, the fear of Jacob. Let's take a look. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So we called the name of that place, bear with me, I don't know how to say these things, but Mahanaim, which means double camp. He saw the camp of God, and he saw his camp, and so he calls it double camp. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban, I have stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent them to tell my lord, that I may find favor in your sight." Okay, so here's the overwhelming problem of Jacob. 20 years have passed. He's back in the land. He's never brought closure to this major problem he started 20 years ago. He stole his brother's inheritance, right? All that stuff. And now he sends along messengers to try to get some word as to what is going to happen. How is he going to face him? And he wants to kind of get an idea of how Esau feels about Jacob these days. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob, and they said, well, we came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you. Oh, yeah, and 400 men with him. What does that communicate? I'm dead. It's over. What do you think Jacob wants to do? What's he been doing this whole time? What does he want to do? He wants to run. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. In other words, all right, let's make this, increase the odds here. We'll break apart. If he attacks one, the other 50 will make a way. So you got a one in two chance of living. So verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother and the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is one of the few times in Scripture we actually see Jacob call out to God. It's sad, but God listens. Let's move on. Verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came into his hand as a present for Esau's brother, 200 male or female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 fowls. And he delivered them at the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me, put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you, and he asks you, saying, to whom do these belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say to him, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present to, sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So Jacob calls out to God, just in case God doesn't, you know, listen. Just in case God doesn't want to keep his promises, Jacob wants to set up some securities. And he pretty much gives Esau the inheritance he stole from him. This is like a bajillion dollars of animals, which is currency back then. And he sets them up in multiple like layers. I don't know if they were 100 yards apart or whatever it was, but hoping that with each new present that Esau would get, Esau would begin to grow a heart and not want to kill Jacob anymore. And I guess it's also kind of a test to see if Esau kills the servant who went out there with the animals. You know, I don't know what the servant was thinking. It's like, thanks a lot, Jacob. I don't know if I want to be the first dude, but whatever. You know, I guess I'll go. Some bold guys there. Now, there's two things here specifically that we see that Jacob fears. If you look at verse 7, it uses the words that Jacob was greatly afraid and that he was distressed. So two things. First, of course, is he fears Esau, but we can really illustrate that as his past. This is his past that he has not dealt with for 20 years. This is his sin that he's never repented of. This is a lifestyle that he has refused to confront for 20 years, and now it's catching up to him. And so he's scared of that. But then number two, which is, you know, maybe something that we struggle with as well, is he's also scared that God isn't going to keep his promises. You know, God told him that he would be with him. God even told Jacob to leave Laban's place and that he would take care of him and bring him back into the land. But of course, you know, according to the prayer here that he gives, he's scared that God isn't going to do what he said he's going to do. You guys been there before? You see God's word, but you're just not really sure if God's going to follow through, because it seems sometimes God waits to the very last millisecond before he does something. That's how Jacob is feeling right now. Here's a question for you. What do you do when life has you bound in fear? What do you do? What's your go-to thing? And that fear can come from your present circumstances, whether it's financial, it's physical, it's emotional, whether it's with the family, it's with work. It could deal with your future, it could deal with your past. What do you do when you're in fear? Well, here's three things you can do. I think Jacob does very well in this moment. Three things. Number one, cast your cares upon God in prayer. It's fundamental.
I know that, Greg.
Well, do you? Cast your cares upon God in prayer. That's what Jacob does here in verse 9. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know what I love about God is that he's not just willing to listen to what we pray for and the needs that we have, but Peter tells us he really does care for you. You know that? I think we can forget the personality of God, that he created that idea, that emotion of compassion and caring. And I don't even say he created it, that's who he is, and it was instilled in us as the image of God. He cares for you. He knows where you're at. He knows your finances. He knows what's going on in your marriage. He knows what's going on in your family. He knows what's going on at work with the coworker who's being a big fat jerk. You know, he knows how your boss is or whatever. Like, God understands where you're at, and he cares. He understands that. But sometimes it may appear that he doesn't, just because we're not communicating with the Lord and we don't take any time to listen to what he has to say. What does James say? You don't have because what? You don't ask. Sometimes Jesus is just waiting, you know. He's like, I'm just kind of waiting for you to come by and come to the end of yourself, and then I'll show you how much I care. I'll show you how much I care. So that's the first thing you can do when you're in fear. Cast your cares upon God in prayer. I mean, that's going to take care of 90% of your problem right there. Number two, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. That's what Jacob does here in verse 10. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Sometimes God allows circumstances to happen in our lives to humble us in something that we need to be humbled in. And sometimes we don't even realize it. Sometimes we don't see the roots of pride that are deep in our heart. And so God lets these circumstances take place so that he can begin to till and to root out that pride that's deep within us. That's what God wants to do. You know, sometimes we're so quick to wanting God to change our circumstances right now that if we actually got our way, we'd be ripping ourselves off. Do you know that God is so much more interested than just changing your circumstances, that he also wants to change your life? And sometimes in order to change your life, he can't change your circumstances right now. So he uses that circumstance to bring you full circle back to himself and to be humbled by it. That's how our God works. Does it suck to be humbled? Yes. No fun at all. And yet that's the main characteristic of a Christian. It's humility. A third thing you can do in time of fear is remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Verse 12, that's what Jacob does. He goes to God and he says, you said to me that you would treat me well. You would make me, my descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He is petitioning God. He's reminding God of his promises to himself, remembering the word of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. They are sure. They're steadfast. They are always going to be there. Don't doubt the promises of God. Now, here's one thing not to do, which we see Jacob do. Don't waste your time with false securities. Not going to help you out. It's not going to work, okay? Jacob's false securities were, okay, I got a bunch of cash, a bunch of animals, and a bunch of servants that can get mowed down before me, so I'm going to set these guys up in droves and see if I can pacify the situation and find security. If God doesn't follow through, I'm going to find security in whatever I have available at my grasp. And in reality, you can't actually give yourself any security in anything. God can be your only security. The blood of Jesus is our only security. There is really no physical security for you on this earth other than Jesus. Now, I know it's easy to put our security in work and our finances and our families, and don't get me wrong, those securities can be good if God fills those things, you know. But if God is not the end of those things, if God doesn't fill, if he's not our all in all, then we're just living in a false security. It'll never take care of our fear. You might numb it for a moment. You might feel like you're doing all right for a moment. Only God can cure the fear that you're facing. Nothing else. So we relate with Jacob a little bit more than we realize, don't we? Fear. See what happens next. Come to point number two. In verse 22, we come to the fight of Jacob. This is where it gets real. This is where it gets messy. This is where fear turns into fight. This is where we get frustrated with the Lord. This is where God humbles us, and we get, you know, this thing is crazy. Check out what happens. And this is not like the craziest section of scripture you've ever read. I don't know what is. Watch this. So Jacob, he arose that night. He took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. What's he doing? He's running. He like left the two camps he set up and all the servants he put in droves. He's like, okay, we're like the night before Esau's going to show up, he's like, I can't do it. I got to go. He grabs the most important things to him, his family, his kids. He crosses over the ford. He's running. And then he sent them over the brook, verse 23, sent over what he had, and Jacob was left alone. That's important. Sometimes God can't speak to you till you're alone. And check this out. It's like out of nowhere. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the man, that is God, okay, this is God wrestling with Jacob, said, let me go for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Interesting. So three things happen here. Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob was hurt by God. And then Jacob wouldn't let go of God. That's what's kind of going on here. Now this is a very mysterious section of scripture. This is not a dream. And this is not a vision. This is a very tangible, very physical wrestling match. I kind of hope there's a DVD of it upstairs in heaven. When, you know, I want to see how this thing went down. But we get the idea that this happened all night. Jacob is wrestling with God who appears to him in the form of flesh. And I don't know what was going on. If Jacob's sitting by the campfire and then this like dude comes out of the wilderness. You know, it's just like, let's go, you know, like fighting words in my country. I don't know if there's any like dialogue that was happening between, but Jacob knew it was time to wrestle, you know, and they're getting ready for the match. And they're wrestling all night. And it's not like Jacob doesn't know who he's wrestling with. He does. He knows who he's wrestling with. He understands that this is God. This is something different about this. He gets it. Now, did Jacob ask for this wrestling match? No. Sometimes we're not always the one that starts the fight. Sometimes God does. You know that? Sometimes God like comes out of the wilderness and likes to wrestle. Tell that to your kids. I remember they'd love that. Like, what do you mean? Yeah, that's how God is. Sometimes he'll pick the fight because we need to be humbled sooner than we're willing to be humbled. And so that's what's going on here. Now, what is God doing? God's calling Jacob to the ring. He's saying, hey, Jacob, your whole life you've been scheming and you've been deceiving people and you're running away from your problems, and here you are again trying to run away from Esau, as you know, and like you did before and as you did with Laban. You're unwilling to man up, unwilling to face your past. So I met with you this night, and I'm calling you out, boy. It ends here. You're not running anymore. And that's what God's doing. God is stopping Jacob. He's wrestling Jacob, and really, he's saving Jacob from himself. And this persists, as we would presume, based upon how the text reads, this happens like all night. Jacob is persisting to wrestle with God. Now, what does that tell you? That Jacob's strong? No, we learn he's like, he bakes cookies. I mean, come on. He's like, he doesn't lift weights. He's a mild man. It's definitely not because Jacob is strong. It's because God is humoring him. Cat and mouse, you know, that's what's going on right now. But why is God humoring Jacob? He's trying to get Jacob to humble himself on his own. He's waiting for Jacob to realize he can't call the shots anymore. that God is greater than he is, that God is better than he is, that God is his only strength in these times when he wants to run for his life. Because we learn that, you know, when the time came for God to need to go, what does he do to Jacob? It says he like touches his hip and it's like, you know, and it's like, whoa. It wasn't like God put him in the submission hold and like popped it out. It's like, yeah, I'll just give you a little touch, show you my strength. And all of a sudden Jacob's like, bam, on the floor, you know? God didn't need to really wrestle. Jacob's lucky he came out of that thing alive, right? And so Jacob's hip pops out. This was Jacob's opportunity. Now, isn't it crazy? You know, Jacob's what you might call this stubborn-headed ox. You know, he just couldn't humble himself. He's persisting with God. He doesn't want to lose. He wants his own terms. And God in his graciousness, you know, is like dealing with him all night long. And then finally God's like, enough is enough. The sun's coming up and I got to go. You know, it's like, you're, if you're not willing to humble yourself, you're going to just live a miserable life without me and do your own thing. And so he pops Jacob's hip, but then check this out. All of a sudden this transition takes place and Jacob now is refusing to let go of God. Not like refusing to let go in terms of wrestling, but now Jacob's refusing to let go because now he wants God's blessing. Not Jacob's own way and Jacob's own terms, but God's terms and God's blessing. He doesn't want to be that way anymore. Something changes in Jacob, and in that singular moment, he's no longer wrestling with God, he's holding on to God. He's holding God on to God for his life, and he wants God to bless him, and he wants God's favor. This changes everything for Jacob. And as we're about to see, God is going to change Jacob's name to commemorate this transition in his heart. This is perhaps the conversion of Jacob as we would know it in the true and living God. Now, when we wrestle with God, whether it's over theological issues or something in your life, we are that same stubborn ox, just like Jacob. I think few of us have ever humbled ourselves the first time we really needed to. That's how we are in our human nature and our pride. You know, some of us do submit sooner than others, and other of us put up a bigger fight, but it doesn't really matter because three things are always going to happen when you wrestle with God. Number one, you're going to lose, all right? Like, there's just nothing to it. I don't even know why we try to fight. We're going to lose. Number two, you can expect to be hurt. But then here's the best part. Number three, you're going to learn to never let go of God. That's the point. God's going to take that stubbornness. God's going to take that frustration, that anger, and that just that wrestler in you against God. He's going to break you in that and turn you into somebody who's now holding on to God in that moment rather than fighting against him. That's what's going on in Jacob. Now, there's some pretty cool symbolism here I want to point out before we move on to the next point. I don't know about symbolism, but just like irony, really, of Jacob's life. I love how this all happens. Jacob was born holding on to a man, right? His brother Esau in the womb. As they were born, his twin brother, I mean, he was holding on to his ankle. And now, you know, he's holding on to God. It pretty much described his entire life was relying on man and holding on to somebody and persisting. And this transition takes place. Now he's holding on to God. It's an important transition in anybody's life, from moving on from holding on to man to holding on to God. And then another thing that's interesting here I love is, of all the places that God disables Jacob, where does he disable him? Where he can't run anymore. He didn't, you know, break his finger, pop his nose, rip off his ear, or whatever, you know, he could have done to Jacob in that moment. He disables him in the area that Jacob needed the most for his own insecurity or his own false security, whatever you want to say. He's like, Jacob, I'm going to force your hand. You are now no longer going to have any other option but to trust in me. You're not going to be able to run for your life anymore. Esau is coming. You can't run. You got one option. It's me. You're going to trust in me. You know, and sometimes the best thing that God can do for you is to force your hand to do nothing but trust in him. And man, we hate it. I know we hate it. I mean, I know we want to say like, oh, this is it, you know, but we do. Sometimes, okay, this is going to sound really unspiritual, but this is the truth. Sometimes we don't like God being our only option, right?
I guess there's a couple people that are like, no, God's always my one.
No, it's true. We like to have our options. If God doesn't come through, I'll try this. I'll try this. Or if God doesn't come through on my timeline, I'll do this or I'll do this or whatever it is. And so in those moments, that's when God says, all right, I'm just going to force your hand. I'm not going to give you any other option. Sometimes we need our hips popped out of joint. Sometimes we need to be disabled in the area we're the best at. I mean, I love Paul. Paul's like the most enabled to preach the gospel to the Jews. And who does God call him to? The Gentiles, right? That's how God works. He wants to disable you in the area that you think you're strong so that he can show his strength through your weakness. Let's come to the third and final point. So all of this, the fear and then the fight of Jacob turns now into, starting in verse 28, point number three, the faith of Jacob. The faith of Jacob. Something happens, something changes in Jacob's life right here. Verse 28, well, let's pull back to 27, excuse me. So God said to Jacob, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And God said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there and then presumably ran off into the wilderness or something. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. In other words, I could have died. Just realized I was wrestling God. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. I love this. God doesn't like pop out his hip, teach him a lesson. He's like, okay, now that you learned your lesson, I'm going to heal you. For the rest of Jacob's life, he can't run. For the rest of Jacob's life, he's got this handicap about him. And that would always be a reminder to him, I need to trust in God. I need to hold on to God. That's why we need to be hurt by the Lord. You know, those scars, those slashes from the Lord allows us to see, oh yeah, that's what happens when I try to do things my own way. I'm going to do things God's way. Verse 32, so therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So this became so important to the nation of Israel that would follow. You know, the nation of Israel didn't exist yet in chapter 32, but it became a tradition or a law or whatever you'd call it. The Israelites wouldn't even eat that section of any meat because it was such a pivotal time for their forefather, Jacob. Now, there's three things to observe here. God names Jacob Israel, most commonly translated the Prince of God, but there's other translations as well, depending on context. It can also mean triumphant with God. And one commentator I read went as far to say that in certain contexts, it can mean fighter for God. Fighter, someone puts on their boxing gloves. And I think that is really the idea that God is trying to capture in changing Jacob's name. You are no longer going to be a heel catcher. You are going to be a fighter for the Lord. That's the transition. That's what happens in our lives when we fight with the Lord. He changes who we were to somebody that we can be now, and we find our identity in Christ. But then I also find it interesting, God in verse 29 hides his own name. You know, Jacob says, well, hey, what's your name? Since we wrestled all night, introduce each other finally. God's like, I ain't telling you nothing, man. I love that God does that, though. It's not like God's just trying to be, you know, mysterious just for mysterious sake. I think that in that moment, God is communicating more by not giving his name than if he had given his name. Because there really is no good human iteration of who God really is. And I think that's the idea that God is trying to get across. Why is it that you ask my name? You know who I am. You know who I am. And then Jacob goes on to name the place, Peniel, the face of God. It's so cool when we write things down in these times when God changes your life. It's like building an altar, same concept. God did something, and you want to be able to remember that. That's why we take communion. Jesus said, hey, I don't want these guys to forget what I did on the cross. So let's do some communion so we remember on a frequent basis the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want to close with this thought. When we lose to God, we actually win. When we lose to God, we actually win. And there in that moment is when your faith grows and when your faith is restored and is taken to a new level of life with Christ. Listen, if you want to grow, you've got to lose to God. That's all there is to it. You can't be number one. You can't call your own shots. You can't live a life not filled with the Holy Spirit telling you where to go and what to do and how to act and how to discern. You have to lose. But when you lose, you're going to find life. You're going to win what God has intended for your life. It gave Jacob the freedom from his past to face his sin, to humble himself, to live in peace with God. It's going to do the same with you, for you. So it's good to wrestle with God. It's good. I think sometimes we feel like it's bad. And sure, it's bad in the sense that usually it's our sinfulness and our pride that causes the fight, but it's also good because that's where we're humbled. And it's painful, but it is good. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and thank you that we have Jacob's example here, or lack thereof, really. Your example, Lord, and pray, Lord Jesus, whatever's going on, anybody's life here this morning, whether someone's facing just the same thing Jacob did, just greatly afraid, fearful of what's going to happen in their life, that they would just choose, Lord, to humble themselves before you and remember you, Lord. I know I'm doing that right now in the season of life that we're in. And God, I pray that we would, this would just be thought-provoking, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of these truths, Lord, for days to come. And Lord, just humble us, God. We want to fall more in love with you. We want to lose to you. And we want to honor your name. In Jesus' name, amen.